All right, well, we are continuing our sermon series called Stand Firm, and we're talking about spiritual warfare in this timeline, and we're going to get to that in just a minute. But before we do that, I wanted to take a few moments and pray as a congregation for a few specific things. I'm not sure if you're aware of it, but crab season is upon us, which is great news for our local economy. Many of us have friends and family members who are dropping pots today, getting ready to be able to harvest starting tomorrow morning. But wouldn't you know it, there's a big storm, right? Diane, your hand's up. Either you're wanting crab or you have an announcement about this. Your grandson is on a boat. Yeah, yeah. And we have many other sons and fathers and brothers. Yeah, and so we're gonna pray for those folks. It seems like this is maybe one of the more dangerous seasons for fishing on the coast. And I don't know, it seems like every year during this timeline, there's some sort of a tragedy. So we're going to pray for those folks. Also, Brian and Amy Jensen, I don't know if you know them. They've been coming to PBC for several years now. But Amy's dad died this morning at about 5 a.m. Praise the Lord, he had faith in Christ. And yet it's still a hard day for the family and his wife, Terry. So we're going to pray for those folks. And then I don't know if you've noticed, but there's still a lack of peace in our nation, and it's hard to share the good news of Jesus Christ in the midst of this season because of all the things going on, so we're going to briefly pray for that as well. I know that's quite a bit to pray for in the middle of the service, but we don't want to neglect the things that are important, and we're instructed to pray at all times and in all seasons. This is certainly the sort of time and season that we need to be praying for these bigger things going on, so let's pray together. Father, we come to you with rejoicing, knowing that you hear us, knowing that you care for us, and that you know the needs of our hearts. Father, I love stumbling upon, in the Psalms, moments where we hear about your compassion applied. And the psalmist says that you know our frame. You know that we're weak and that we're made of dust, that our breath is, or our life is like a breath or a vapor, and yet you love us and you esteem us highly. And so we come to you, Father, trusting in your great grace, trusting in your strength towards us. And we ask, Father, for a few needs that are on our hearts, that you would be caring for them. Father, we need to give these things to you so that we're not carrying worry, fear, anxiety, anger, a need to control. But also, Father, because we know that you're the only one who can shape and guide these big things. And so, Father, we pray for those on this coast and coasts elsewhere who today are seeking to provide for their families, are seeking to feed their children and to care for those around them, and are putting themselves at risk for that. We ask, God, that you would keep them safe, that they would be well out there, that even though the seas might be choppy, that your hand might be on them. Father, we also pray for your blessing on this economic season for our coast and for these fishermen. This last year has been incredibly hard financially for many. And many have been waiting for this time, hoping that there would be a change in their economic fortunes. And we ask, God, that you would bless generously, that you would care for families deeply through providing for them in this season. We thank you, God, that you are so clear that your blessing, your rain falls on the righteous and the unrighteous because you love all. And we rejoice, Father, in asking, knowing that your providence is good for the earth. Lord, we also pray for our nation. We ask, God, that you would end the division, that you would end the strife, that you would increase love and unity. Your Son himself said on earth that a house divided cannot stand. And here we are, Father, seeing our nation ripped apart instead of drawing together to deal with the big issues that face us. We ask, Father, that you would give in our hearts charity and love towards others that are different than us. That we would not become people who fight other people over political values and battles, but instead that we would stand in your truth, that we would love well, that we would speak well and engage well, and that we would be able to, through the work in our hearts, be able to show what your love looks like, modeling it. We also pray, Father, that you would be bringing peace so that the gospel can be shared in this nation again freely. We ask, Lord, that you would open up opportunities to share the love of Christ with others who are near to us, with our neighbors, with our friends, with our families, with those who are different than us, knowing that that love looks like an example, kind words, truth from your scriptures shared in a timely manner. Give us wisdom to do that well. And Father, finally, we thank you for Neil and for his life. We thank you for the ways that he served and loved his two daughters and his wife, the ways that he doted on and cared for his grandchildren. Lord, it's been a hard and long battle with cancer, and we're thankful, Father, that while cancer seems to have won against his body, that does not take his soul, and that Neil has eternal life in Christ because of his faith and is with you now. We thank you, God, for his home going. We pray, God, for those who are grieving. We pray for their sorrow. We thank you, God, that your Spirit is the comforter. Would you be comforting them greatly? And Father, in the ways that we are able to participate in that comfort, would you help us to have words of care when we see them? And would you help us to continue to lift them up in prayer? Lord, we also want to lift up our time in your word. God, a couple weeks ago, we were talking about how you scatter the seed generously. And we just rejoice that you are so good to us, that you're always seeking us in your truth and in your love, that you're always pouring yourself out on us. We want to be open to you. We want to be hearing from you. And so we set aside, Father, the worries of this day and this season so that we can seek after you specifically. We want to be people who worship you in spirit and in truth. And part of that worship is hearing from your word and responding to you now. Move in us, Lord God. We are hearing you. We're here to hear you. We are listening. Please speak. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, today we are talking about the breastplate of righteousness and how righteousness enables you to resist the strategies of the enemy, that it's part of you standing firm in your faith to learn what it is to take on righteousness, to clothe yourself in righteousness, to even wear it as a piece of spiritual armor in your life. Now, I want to warn you that this may seem a little different for some of you depending upon what your concepts of righteousness are. And so let's be looking at God's word and let's be asking God to teach us and guide us. Anybody like camping? Yeah. Okay, good. Camping's a lot of fun. I grew up, woohoo, congratulations me, right? Sometimes the words don't come out of my mouth right, and I'm so grateful for your graciousness. I was a Boy Scout as I was growing up, and so every month my troop, we would go camping, and I cherish those times going camping. But there are rules to camping, things that you have to do so that it turns out right. And I remember when I first got into the troop, we had canvas pup tents, like army surplus from World War II pup tents. They were treated actually with copper and magnesium, so they were healthy for us. They were increasing our mineral count while we stayed in them, and they were really cool. But they were really kind of a pain in the neck, and they had, you know, 70 years of mildew in them. So we were looking for a tent upgrade. We had this huge, huge fundraiser, and we bought new tents, and we were stoked because they were going to be drier, they were going to be easier to set up, they were going to be easier to take care of, and they weren't going to smell bad, right? These are all bonuses when you're camping. And so the scoutmasters are explaining how this is going to work. They're helping us set up our tents, and they're telling us, hey, don't touch the walls of the tent. Because when you do, your body oils will get on it, and then that will start to draw in water. And we were like, what? And they were like, no, seriously, the tent is impervious to water with what's on it, but as soon as you start pressing things against it, it's going to change that. And so a few months later, we were camping, and it was getting towards the spring, and that meant that there were rains at night and rains in the afternoon, things like that. And we had this campfire going, then it started to sprinkle, and so we dispersed, and we all got into our tents and into our sleeping bags, and we were getting ready to just crash out for the night. And then just like the heavens opened, and the rain started to fall down, and I remember going to sleep that night in this tent going, I am so glad for this tent. See, those pup tents, they were awesome, but there was no floor. And that meant that when it rained and the water started to come in, that it was going to be muddy. And that meant that all your gear was muddy, and that meant that all of your stuff was usually getting damp because the water was evaporating into the tent. And then with that wonderful calcium, or not, that magnesium and copper coating, that the water wasn't dissipating out of the tent either overnight, so it was getting really humid. Hence the mildew, and I just thought, oh, this is so great. But then at 5 in the morning, I did this thing. I took my legs out of that, like, curled up, staying warm fetal position that I had found in the middle of the night, and I pushed my feet towards the end of my sleeping bag, and I discovered a problem. It was cold and wet down there. I was in this new tent. It was supposed to shield me and to keep me dry and to keep the water out so that I could be dry on the inside. And so I pulled my legs up, and then I started to wake up because of this, and I realized, ah, there's water in the tent. So then I wake up, and I look at the kid next to me. I don't remember who it was. I said, you got to wake up. We got water in our tent. We got to deal with this. Our stuff is soaked. And then we engaged in the careful examination. Well, we had breached the tent. In the night, in my flopping, I had kicked my duffel bag, and it pressed up against the side of the tent, and it became the thing that wicked the water in for hours and hours of downpour. So now we had several cups of water near the foot of the tent, slight pitch, so it was right by the door, right where the sleeping bags were at the end there. And so they were being good sponges, they were wicking water towards the top, which is why in the night, in my tiredness, I was getting smaller and smaller and smaller in the top of my sleeping bag, right? And at 5 a.m. and my body was like, it's time to stretch. I discovered the problem. Well, this is a lot how righteousness works. It's designed to wrap us up in the protection of God's goodness. And yet when we don't understand how it works, I don't want to say when we don't follow the rules, because that's not really the point of righteousness, but when we're not living righteously, it opens us up to infiltration from the enemy in our lives. It opens us up to spiritual attack. God doesn't want you to be open to spiritual attack. He wants your heart to be guarded. He wants you to be able to stand firm. And so today we're going to be talking about what it looks like to put on the breastplate of righteousness. Before we do that, we're going to read our theme text for these next few weeks, which is Ephesians 6, 13 through 18, which says, "For this reason, take up the full armor of God, so that you may be able to resist in the evil day." Does anyone remember for what reason we need to take up the full armor of God? To stand firm. To stand firm against what? Coastal weather? Ah, the dark forces, the spiritual powers and principalities that have aligned themselves against God and therefore against every human, and especially against those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ. So for that reason, because you have a powerful and wicked enemy who knows you better than you know yourself, who wants to discourage you, dissuade you, destroy you with every fiber of his being. And so for that reason, we want to take up the full armor of God. And having prepared everything to take your stand, stand therefore with truth like a belt around your waist, righteousness like armor on your chest, and your feet sandaled with readiness for the gospel of peace. In every situation, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Pray at all times in the Spirit with every prayer and request, and stay alert with all perseverance and intercession for all the saints. Amen. Here's the big idea of today. If you only remember one thing, if you're going to fall asleep, write this down first, and then tell your spouse to tell you about the rest later, right? Righteousness guards your heart. Righteousness guards your heart. And unrighteousness leaves you open to attack. So God has designed you so that righteousness would guard your heart like a breastplate caring for your vital organs. But if you have unrighteousness in your life, it's like your armor is hanging off or not even there at all. So last week, if you remember, we talked about the armor of God, and we said that this is not something that we put on every day through some sort of ritualistic mechanism where we need to pray at the start of the day that you're putting on the belt of truth and that you're taking up the breastplate of righteousness and that you have your sandals of the gospel of peace and that you've donned the helmet of salvation and you've picked up your shield of faith and you've got your sword of the Spirit strapped on your side. And we also said there's nothing wrong with that if you do that. But that's the start of it, because you don't wear the armor of God through some sort of magical prayer and incantation. You live it by having it being alive in you. It's a relational pattern between you and God that lends you his spiritual protection in your life. It's his armor, right? And it's designed for you. And so taking on this armor, wearing this armor, has much more to do with your spiritual growth and maturity than it does praying a specific prayer to wear it every morning. Like I said, that's not wrong, but we don't want it to stop there. We want to grow into a full understanding of what this looks like. And so we started talking about the belt of truth. And we talked about how this means that you need to take the truth of God in you so that you even start to look at yourself and the world through his perspective instead of your own. And we talked about how this is so vital. God's word is so vital to to understanding the world from his perspective and not your own. And we talked about how there's all sorts of other things that can be mixed in. If you want to, I would suggest that you would either go back and listen to that. If you haven't heard it, you can see it online. You can grab a CD in the back. Or that you would just refresh yourself in that knowledge if you need to. You're being trained in this, and training rarely happens on a one-time occasion. Training, if you're going to be trained in a new thing, means you go back to the way that you just heard it so that you can learn it and you correct yourself, or you're corrected by your coach over time to do it better and better. Well, in this same vein, we're going to be learning about the righteousness of God and how that is a part of who you are and how that is designed to protect your heart. But on the way in, you just need to understand that this righteousness is vital for protecting your heart. Can you imagine facing a serious enemy in battle without protection over your vital organs? It's a really big deal, right? If you were in the military, how important was your flak jacket? It's a big deal, right? What happens if you get hit in the vital organs, in your heart, in your lungs, in your serious cardiovascular branches that are through here? You can die quickly. You can bleed out very quickly. It's often fatal. That's why we cover this up. It's why they've always, or for a long time, had breastplates to cover your internal organs. Now, this is true spiritually, too. You need your heart to be guarded. And so you need to wear this righteousness to guard your heart, and you need to avoid the unrighteousness that leaves you open to attack. So in order to understand this, we're going to talk about this in two phases. First of all, we're going to talk about things that you need to be aware of. So knowledge that you need to have and to live in light of, and then action that you need to take. So the first part of the sermon is about awareness, so that you would know what righteousness is and what righteousness isn't and where righteousness comes from. And then the last part is going to be about how you seek out righteousness in your life. Now, the Bible has a lot to say about this, and I got done with my sermon, and I thought, oh, I'm all done, and then I looked at it, and I was like, 50 slides? I have 50 slides of information? That's more than a slide. I can't do that. Lord, I'm going to have to either preach 3 messages or pare it down. I prayed, and we decided to pray it down, or pare it down, okay? To pray it down. Lord, decrease my sermon. We pared it down to give you the most vital information, because the truth is that a huge amount of the scripture is devoted to you understanding what righteousness is and being able to live out that righteousness. In fact, this is one of the main themes of the Christian life. We could spend the whole year talking about growing in understanding God's righteousness for you and how you live in righteousness in your life. So here are the things that you need to be aware of: righteousness given to you and righteousness grown in you. Okay, so there's righteousness that's given to you, and there is righteousness that is grown in you. And if you do not understand the difference of these things, you will either not pursue the righteousness that God wants to grow in you, because you will be so concerned only with the righteousness that is given to you that you won't seek to act in a way that protects you and is productive and fruitful in your life. You will be more concerned about your positional righteousness and what Christ has done for you, and you won't pursue God in the relational capacity that you need to grow in your faith so that you would know his love and live his love on this earth. Now, on the other hand, if you're more concerned with righteousness grown in you, then you will feel like you need to work to please God, and that your life, instead of being spent on living in God's pleasure and knowing his goodness and love for you and expressing that, that you will be trying to develop in yourself some sort of loveliness that will merit the affections of God. The problem is that's not how it works. He chooses to love you because of his love for you, not because you deserve it. And even over time, when you grow to be more and more like Christ, that is not why God loves you. He loves you because he chooses to love you. And when you leave that place of grace, your righteousness starts to crumble, because righteousness is not based on your own right actions, but instead it is based on the love of God for you that is demonstrated through Jesus Christ, and that is proven over and over again in your life, both when you succeed and when you fail, through God's grace being present in you.
So we're going to talk about three different verses, and then we're going to kind of wrap this up in a short nutshell, because this is the area that we could really, really spend a lot of time. There's so much in the Bible about God giving you righteousness, because it's so important for the human heart to understand. It's why we develop religion, because we feel like we need to earn our way for God, to God, because we recognize that we have done something to wrong God, and we must pay him back. But the problem is that the very price of paying him back would destroy the possibility of relationship. We'll talk about that in just a few minutes. And that's the whole point of God giving you righteousness, that he wants to be in relationship with you. So Romans 5:19 says this, "For just as through one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so also through one man's obedience the many will be made righteous." 1 Peter 2:24 says this, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that having died to sins, we might live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." What is the emphasis of the healing in that text? Righteousness. It's inner healing. It's not just physical healing. Does that happen in the church? Absolutely. But God is more concerned about your salvation eternally than he is from your salvation from present trials and troubles. And then 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." That Christ himself, who did not know sin, embraced sin and even became the embodiment of sin on the cross, so that all of the wrath of God was poured out on him, so that we might, through him, become the righteousness of God. Now, this is painting a picture of God giving you righteousness. He's handing you something that you could never earn on your own. I remember early in my Christian walk, when Raylene and I were serving in youth ministry as volunteers, one of the youth pastors that we were serving with, we had just played this game. And what I didn't know is that he and his wife had this plan. And it was a very active game. And so at the end of it, everybody was thirsty, but they had taken all the drinks away. And so now he's talking about our thirst, and he brings out a nice cold Coke. And the ch, you can just hear that, and your mouth is going, "Oh, that'd be nice. I'm feeling a little parched." And then he pours it into this clear glass, and he goes, "Does anybody want this?" And it's like every limb is in the air, right? People are vibrating with desire. "Oh, pick me, right? And then he's like, "Great." And he says, "What if I mix this in?" And they're like, "What? What do you mean mix this in?" He's like, "Well, this is a little urine. I collected it before youth group. And I'm just going to take this dropper, and I'm going to put one drop of this urine into this Coke." And so he does. And then he's like, "Does anybody want this?" "Nope." It's like, "Why not?" And they're like, "Because there's pee in it. There's pee in it. You don't drink that. That's disgusting. There's no way to get it. You just ruined the Coke, and we're all dying of thirst over here, and you just destroyed it." He says, and this is what our sin is before God. That once it's mixed into our lives, we can't take it out again. It's there forever. It changes the very nature of who we are. The Bible is very clear that every human is born under the reign of sin. That we have this sin nature, and it is part of us, and we are hopelessly bound to sin. And there's a double entendre there. I think I just got a signal from the back. Is it battery time, Ian? All right, we're burning the batteries to the end because we're good stewards, but I'm going to have to go radio silent for a moment. So, army knife. All right, there we go. We're back again. So this sin that is born in us, we're bound to sin. And that means two different things. There's kind of a double entendre theologically there. First of all, we're going to sin. It is an eventual reality of life. In fact, babies are so born in sin that they're completely absorbed in themselves and their wants and their needs. When you consult a small child who's crying, it's never like, you know, Mom, I was just concerned you weren't having enough you time. I'm really sorry for throwing a fit over it. I'm going to go put myself in the corner till I calm down. You should put your feet up for a little while, and then I'm going to clean up my toys, and I'll find a nice snack, okay? You have been working so hard. It's like the opposite of that, right? Like, you're spending your whole life on this small human being, and you're like, hey, let's like build something together. Let's have a good time. And they're like, no, I want an applesauce. You're like, we don't have applesauce. Well, can't you like mash up an apple for me? No, this is not how life works, right? Like, I am not your servant alone. We need to love each other. We're born in this state of hopeless self-focus. And as we grow, we learn to kind of work that out, and there's like this mutual self-focus without the Lord, and it can be good. We can even see there's beauty from our perspective in that. But God says this self-focus is actually abject rebellion. In fact, it's the same pattern that Satan himself lived, that he has managed to inculcate in the life of every human from birth until death, unless if they find Christ. And so they're going to sin, but they're also tied to sin. We are born and we are tied to sin. We're bound to it. We are slaves to sin. It reigns over us, and we can't escape it. It's like the pee in the Coke. It's just there. You can't separate it. And so you can't make yourself righteous. You can't get this on your own. And righteous means to be good, to be in good relationship with God and be good relationship with other people. And it's the only way that you can have eternal life is if you possess righteousness. The problem is you don't, and so you won't have eternal life. And so we're born in this state of eternal separation from God. We do not have his righteousness, and so we cannot relate with him, and we cannot have eternal life because we cannot relate with him. But God, in his love, before the foundation of the earth, predetermined that he was going to save us from this by sending his Son, and that his Son would take our place so that we could have his place in relationship with God. That's what we just read about, right? That he who knew no sin would become sin so that we who were sin, right, could become the righteousness of God, just like God the Son was. So that Christ would take on our sin, our rebellion, our spiritual death, and give to you his goodness, his righteousness, his right standing before God. And so there is this incredible trade where you can receive from Christ, if you believe in him, if you trust in him, the very thing you need for eternal life, the thing you could not get on your own. And that he will take from you something that you couldn't give up no matter how hard you tried. That the Son of God would trade himself specifically for you is an incredible act of love and righteousness. There's integrity in the way that he does this. It doesn't make sense according to our justice, right? Would you go on death row for some criminal who hurt a bunch of people? Would you give up your life so that they would have freedom? Absolutely not. And you know what? You'd be crazy to do so. Because the only thing you're doing is you're taking their death. You can't give them life. You can't transform them. But because of the power of Christ's life, because of the power of his sacrifice, because of the power of his resurrection, when you put your faith in him, this trade doesn't just trade you an eternal reality. He's actually giving you a new existence. The Bible says when you put your faith in Christ, you become a new creation. Old Testament prophets prophesied about this 800, 700 years before Jesus came. And they said, God will take a heart of stone, the heart that is in you, that is bound to sin, and he will give you a heart that is made alive with his truth written on it, so that it is the heartbeat, that it is the life rhythm, that it is the automatic product of exchanging your life for his life. That when God gives you righteousness, it is the seed of power within you. And that his power, his love, his goodness, is now sewn into the fabric of who you are, so that that taint, that wickedness that entered the goodness of the human soul is completely removed, and that now you yourself can become the embodiment of the righteousness of God on this earth. This is why last week when we read that passage, that you were once darkness, but you have become light. I don't know if you noticed that, but when I read that, I stumbled over it. Because it is so powerful to read that truth, to recognize that the righteousness that is given to you is meant to transform you completely, so that your life is no longer what it was, but it is becoming what God is making it into. Now, can you abort that process? Sort of, right? I mean, we can put our faith in Jesus, and we can resist the natural result, and quite honestly, we all do that to a degree, right? That the righteousness of God is born in us, but did you make mistakes this week in the way that you loved others? Did you love people perfectly with the agape love of Christ? Yeah, me either, right? Me either, because sometimes when my kids wanted something, I was like, meh, nope, just not, I'm not. I'm tired of meeting your needs right now, right? Wow, I'm their dad. Thank goodness they have a better heavenly father than I am, right? Who did you fail to love this week? I'm not saying this to condemn you. I'm saying it because it's the part of the next thing that we're talking about. That you are designed to grow in righteousness. See, righteousness grows in you when you become a disciple of Jesus. See, the Spirit of God begins working in your life automatically when you put your faith in Christ. He is beginning to reform you in the way that you see life, in the way that you live life. He wants to make you bear spiritual fruit so that you will become a source of life and goodness to those around you. But sometimes we don't get with the program. Sometimes we're like, you know what, God? I like this idea of salvation, and I like that I'm going to go to heaven, but I don't really want to do all the work that you're calling me to do to change. I'm actually really invested in the way that I used to do things. I like my sense of power and control and security and safety through all my old habits. And even though I know I need eternal life, I don't want to live the Jesus life. I don't want to have to die to myself and become alive to you. That sounds really painful. Is there like a Jesus light? You know, like Bud Light, like tastes great, less filling, like really awesome on Sunday, and then like a get out of jail free card the rest of the week? Like, isn't there a version of that? And God's like, well, I'm gracious, so I'm not going to make you, but I mean, honestly, it's not that good. And you're going to bear a lot of burdens that you shouldn't bear. And this is why Jesus says, come to me, you who are weary and laden of heart. Take my yoke upon you. My burden is easy and my yoke is light, for I am humble and gentle in my teaching. He wants to train you to live the righteous life. And he tells you that that righteous life is so much better than the life of self-righteousness or the life of unrighteousness, because he is going to train you what is good and right in the way that you live. And then he's going to strengthen you and nourish you along the way, because he's carrying the yoke with you, right? You're walking the yoke with him. He's bearing the burden even when you can't. So to become righteous, you need to commit yourself to being a disciple of Jesus. Yes, Jesus gives you his righteousness, and you have eternal standing of rightness before the Father, and the grace of God says that you are desirable to him, that he has favor on you. Part of that favor is saying, you don't have to live under sin anymore. You don't have to live being attacked and harassed by the enemy without defense anymore. You don't have to live trying to produce fruit from yourself that only comes when you abide by the Spirit. This righteousness that grows in you calls you to intentionally pursue growth. Spiritual growth is not automatic. I want to say that again. Spiritual growth is not automatic. Yes, It happens not under your own power, but by the power of the Spirit. And yet you must yield yourself to God. You must submit yourself to God to begin growing spiritually. You cannot grow spiritually by hanging around, reading about God, listening to sermons, and talking about God alone. Those things don't get it done. If they did, we'd all be a lot better than we are, right? Because you and I, we've spent lots of hours of doing that. This humble submission to God is often wrought in the rough moments where we have to make a choice between loving ourselves and doing what feels good to our flesh and loving God while we put our flesh to death through that act of loving submission to our Heavenly Father. The only real way to grow in righteousness is to begin to follow Jesus, to take His words seriously, to put your faith completely in Him. In Romans 10:9, it says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. This is talking about salvation from your trials on earth through growth and righteousness. He's saying that when you make Jesus the king from your life, or of your life, and when you recognize that the power of the Spirit that raised Christ from the dead is at work in you, that you will be saved, that God will work in you powerfully to transform you and bring about His righteousness. See, God designed you to live in righteousness so that you would live the abundant and good life. These two things go together hand in hand, like peanut butter and jelly, like Hall and Oates, right? These things belong together. Righteousness and abundance of life are married together for the rest of eternity. It's why heaven is going to be so good, because there will only be righteousness there. And all of the things that don't have to do with the love of God will dissipate and disappear. And so righteousness is not about a bunch of rules. It's not about stodginess. See, for many people, when they hear the term righteousness and someone says, you need to be righteous, they imagine starch and ironed boxer shorts and polished shoes and no laughing in church and only singing hymns on the organ and not going to that other church where they use the nearly inspired version or the not living translation, right? It's not about rules. Righteousness is about relationship. And righteousness is only gained when you live in genuine relationship with God. Righteousness is uprightness in the way I live towards God and the way I live towards others. Does that have to do with morality? Absolutely. But it has to do with morality based on your understanding of how God loves you and treats you, and how your God then calls you to love others. See, righteousness is found when we realize that the love of God has been poured out in our hearts. So just as Christ poured out the love of God on earth, that we can pour out the love of God on earth. This is God's definition of uprightness. Righteousness, I skipped a verse. We'll go back to that because it's important. I got a little caught up in what we were talking about. Righteousness can be simply defined as uprightness in relationships with others, right? Starting with God and then moving to our relationships with other human beings. In other words, righteousness is spelled L-O-V-E, which spells what? Love. Righteousness is love lived out in your life perfectly. Now, I'm not talking about the 70s free love. I'm not talking about middle school butterflies and Twitter patient. I am talking about the perfect agape love of God, which you and I don't know naturally. We cannot gin this up or church this up on our own. It needs to be poured out in us through that gift of righteousness that Jesus gives all those who believe. And if you don't have that, you can't get this love because your heart has not been transformed. You are not capable of the agape love of Christ. I know that's a big statement, because it means there's lots of people that you know who can't love in the way that they were designed to love right now. It also means that if you're trying to love on your own strength, you can't love in the way that you were designed to love, because this love only comes from God. This is why this truth in 2 Corinthians 3:18 is so important. I keep going the wrong way here. There we go. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So who is the image of God on earth that we see? Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, right? And this verse is saying, as we see the love of Jesus, as we look at the glory of God revealed, the glory of God is the image of God, His representation, the manifestation of His goodness on earth. As we see Jesus and His love, that we are being transformed from the glory that's already been poured out on us to a more full version of that glory. And that process is led by the Holy Spirit. So how does this work? Well, it's actually really practical. You gaze at the glory of Jesus more and more. Anybody like watching sports on TV? Some of you? Anybody dislike watching sports on TV? Okay, so I used to really be in this camp, okay? I was like, it is a waste of time. In fact, I was often filled with condemnation towards professional sports, because at times I feel like we're Rome watching the gladiators fighting, and soon they're going to be marching people like me into those places to be beat up by these people because of my faith I'm concerned about, right? And I'm like, this is the end of America, that we all spend so much money on our entertainment and do so in ways that cost the people who are entertaining us their very lives and livelihood. This seemed wicked to me. And then the Lord was like, whoa, 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 buddy, let's back up the bus. Why are you being so condemning towards this? And I realized there was like fear, and then there was also like this part of me that I didn't like get, like blood sport. I'm like, why would you crash your heads together for an hour and call it fun? Like, there are better things to do with your lives. And then I was doing ministry to a lot of people who love sports, and I was like, okay, my perspective on this is a barrier between me knowing them and loving them well. So I decided, you know what I'm going to do? I am going to watch NFL football this year. Okay? Now, at the beginning of that year, I was not a fan of football. I did not understand the football, but I had the glory of football already. I had the sofa. I had the soft drinks. I had the crunchy chips and salsa. I had the remote. I had the dog next to me. I mean, this was good in a lot of ways, right? But I didn't understand the glory of the NFL yet. Now, this same thing happened. There's something else that happened at the same time. Fantasy football. Which meant that when I wasn't footballing on Sunday afternoon, that I was footballing on the internet during the week, and that my heart and mind were wrapped up in the victory of my pretend football team and tracking statistics and picking the right people to be on my lineup. So I'm giving myself to looking at the image of NFL over and over again. You know what I liked at the end of the year? Football! It was like, cool. I was like, oh, they're going to run this play. Like, I know this team. I know what they're going to do. That's the man. They're passing it to him. Boom, they ran the play. How did I know that? I had been transformed by the image of the NFL, and I'd seen what they were going to do, and I loved it, and I celebrated it, right? And I was like, touchdown, or yeah, take that pick six, right? Like, I was just stoked. I was into the game. This is how it works when we follow Jesus. We make a commitment to seek after Him, to gaze upon Him, to look at the beauty of His love poured out for us, but also, especially for people who are not like us, who are not like Him. See, when I start looking at the glory of God, I realize that it's not just me that He loves. It's everybody around me. And His grace and His love are poured out in my heart. And the Holy Spirit begins to transform me. So that when I'm meeting somebody who's different than me, I'm like, I know the play I'm going to run. It's agape. And it's led by the Holy Spirit. And let's see what the Lord does. And so then when I fall flat on my face, I know the play the Lord's going to run. And it's agape. And I want to see what the Lord does in my life. See, we are transformed by the image of the Son that we behold the more and more we fall in love with Him through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, there's a warning in the midst of this. As you grow in righteousness, you must guard against self-righteousness. As you grow in righteousness, you must guard against self-righteousness. Like I said earlier, growing in righteousness does not mean that you follow a set of rules that somehow can teach you to be righteous. Righteousness is born on the inside. It is an inside-out transformation. You cannot grow in righteousness through some sort of external framework. Now, does this mean that you will never pick up patterns of self-discipline to pursue seeing that image of God? No. It's just that you recognize that those are a means of pursuing and receiving more grace, not the grace in and of themselves. They don't have the power to transform you, but it's you intentionally seeking the one who does, okay? Now, there was this group of people who were religious leaders. They were in charge of God's program on earth, except they were completely misguided when Jesus was walking the earth. These people were called the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and together they led Israel politically and religiously, and they thought that God's program for righteous transformation was found in a bunch of rules and following those rules perfectly. So they took the rules of God and they expanded them into even more rules, and you know what's crazy is that they were so devoted to them that they actually followed them all. I mean, they literally were righteous on the outside. They never broke the rules that they set. Can you imagine that? I mean, they were the starched boxer shorts, and they were giving them to everyone. And then when you were uncomfortable, they were saying, yeah, this is bad. You actually have to appreciate the itch that's going on down there to be righteousness, but you can never scratch it, okay? They were setting out rules that were impossible to follow, and they thought they were doing it for the right reasons and saving people as a result. But one day, John the Baptist, who was like the warm-up act at a comedy club, which, by the way, is actually a really hard and important job, is announcing that the kingdom of God is coming. He's warming up people for Jesus. And a group of Pharisees is coming to receive his message and to be baptized with the baptism of repentance. And after they're baptized, he looks at them and he says, "Produce fruit in keeping with repentance." Wait, what? These people were perfectly righteous according to all the religious rules that everybody understood. But John, who was a precursor, warming them up to the truth of Jesus, was saying, no, it's not your rules that's going to save you. In fact, you need to abandon those rules because righteousness doesn't have to do with that. It has to do with you receiving the kingdom. Except these people, they didn't understand it. They didn't take the message seriously. And so instead of producing fruit in keeping with repentance, that baptism was just like another part of their religious rules. And they felt like if they checked all the boxes, that they were good enough. And God says, I don't care for your boxes. They're not my boxes. There's only one box that needs to be checked, and that's true relationship with me. And so Jesus later, in teaching the crowds, the Pharisees are constantly opposing him because they don't think it's about relationship. They think it's about these rules. And Jesus looks over at them and he says, beware those hypocrites. A little bit of their leaven will ruin the whole bunch. He calls them whitewashed tombs. He calls them a pit of vipers. And he says that they heap loads and burdens on those around them that they themselves can't even lift. He says there's no salvation in self-righteousness. There's no salvation in setting a set of rules up in your life that measures you as good enough for God. We always go back to the grace of God. We always live in the grace of Christ given to us, that salvation and sanctification, that righteousness given to you from the very beginning. And we work from that righteousness as a source, knowing that righteousness is our end result, being transformed by the righteousness that is poured out in us along the way. And I know that I just used righteousness in three different ways, but it's important that you understand that this word has great breadth of meaning so that you would apply it fully in your life. So righteousness grows in you through the work of the Holy Spirit, empowering you as you follow Jesus. That's how your heart is wrapped up in righteousness and defended and protected. It's you responding to the Holy Spirit as He leads you in your life. Now, the Holy Spirit does this in several ways. The Holy Spirit teaches us, it says in John 14, 26. By the way, we're not going to go to these verses, but I know that some of you like to study and follow up later, so I'm laying these things out here. It's also incredibly important, because this is a spiritual battle, that you know these truths, and you know who's teaching you and leading you and how to respond. So the Holy Spirit teaches you, it says in John 14, 26. Guides you, it says in John 16, 13. Shows you, it says in John 16, 13 and 15. And reminds you, it says in John 14, 26, concerning Jesus and his kingdom. The Holy Spirit is poured out in your life, not so that you would know the ministry of the Holy Spirit, because he desperately wants you to know the fullness of Jesus. He came to glorify the Son, just like the Son came to glorify the Father, and the Father glorifies both of them. This Holy Spirit is the one who is leading you and teaching you. And as you learn to listen to him, he will guide you. He will lead you into all truth so that you will understand the Son. But this is largely tied to God's revealed will in his word. The teaching of the Holy Spirit will not violate the teaching of the Holy Spirit through the recorded word of God. He just won't, because then he'd be lying. And the Holy Spirit doesn't lie. He's the Spirit of truth and the Spirit of wisdom. How does this work? Well, it works as you grow in love. It works as you listen to him. In 2 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul writes this, "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth." Okay, so listening to the Spirit over time and trusting in the truth of God transforms you so that the righteousness of God is born in your life more and more. It's this relationship where you listen to his conviction, you listen to his work in your life. Maybe you've experienced this before. I know that I've experienced this. When I was in college, I had to take a marital and premarital counseling course, and it was just a bunch of guys in the room, and most of us were married, and we had to practice, which was kind of weird because we weren't counseling marriages, and yet we had to get in these clusters and we had to counsel each other about that person's marriage but without their spouse present, which, by the way, is not really easy to do. So you were counseling one spouse to love the other spouse more. And in this time, while going through this and prayerfully listening to the Spirit of God and talking with my friends and reading the Word of God, the Lord showed me that my pattern of conflict in my marriage was not beneficial but destructive. He said, "Chris, you clam up, you shut up, you run away, you shut down. That's not loving your wife." And I said, "Lord, I don't know what to do. I don't know anything else to do." He said, "How can you pursue your wife?" And I said, "I can serve. Instead of running away, I can serve my spouse. That when I'm feeling frustrated, sad, rejected, instead of just hiding and waiting for her to restore me so that our relationship can be right, which isn't what leaders do, right? I will serve her, and I will love her, and I will seek after her." The Holy Spirit was convicting me about my relationship and things that I was doing to contribute to it poorly, and he was leading me forward in a way of loving Jesus like Christ loved the church. But there are other ways that the Holy Spirit will convict you and lead you to change. Maybe he'll convict you about spiritual laziness and go, "Hey, buddy, you're just relying on everybody else to do your own work. You should be able to handle spiritual meat. You should be teaching other people by now. But instead, you are constantly consuming the spiritual work of others because it's easier to grow based on their growth instead of your own spiritual pursuit of me. And so I'm calling you to study my word more closely. I'm calling you to invest in your relationship with me by spending some of the money that you spend on your own comfort, by getting trained to better understand my word." Maybe the Holy Spirit is convicting you and saying, "Hey, you know when you've had a really hard day and you're stressed out and you just need to chill? Yet when you grab that pipe or you grab that bottle, it's replacing me and it's killing you. Set those things aside and seek me first and seek the kingdom of God first. And then all of the things that you're seeking after from those things will be added to you, because those things will never give to you what you're seeking after. They'll only take from you more than you want to pay." Maybe the Holy Spirit's convicted you before about how you handle your money, that you overspend, or you're stingy and greedy and that you're undergenerous. So he's saying, "Hey, I'm after your heart. but your wallet's in the way. So why don't you give me both? Because you'll have a much better life that way. There are so many little things that we can't talk about all these things, but I've been praying for you in this time that the Holy Spirit would be convicting you. Because as he convicts you, you have opportunity to embrace righteousness. You have opportunity to say, yes, Lord, the thing that you're calling me to change, I will work with you in. I will let your grace in and I will trust you. And even if it's painful, I will follow you into that transformation. So you need to take action. You have to put on the breastplate of righteousness. And I want to take a moment and share with you why this is so significant. Why this is so important. Remember, we said that righteousness guards your heart, but uprightness leaves you open to attack, and it's attacked specifically on your heart. Well, why does your spiritual heart matter? Well, this verse from Proverbs can provide us with a big clue. It says, keep your heart, or guard your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Okay, so I want you to rewind in the way back machine to like prehistoric reality or early mankind, right? When you couldn't like turn on the faucet and get a clean drink, when you wanted to have a ribeye, you had to go out and kill the fattened calf and not just defrost it the day before and fire up the propane grill, right? Life was hard and it was dangerous and it was perilous. So if you found for your family a head of water where springs of clean water are flowing out and it's water abundantly and that this water can be a source of life and you realize that it's your own, what do you do with that? Well, you guard it, right? You keep it safe. Now, who are you keeping it safe from? Well, you're keeping it safe from others. You're saying, no, this is my source of life. This is for me. And you have some boundaries. And you say, this is mine. And you don't get to decide what happens with it. And you don't get to decide what goes in it. But you're also even guarding it from you. Have you ever done something to goodness in your life that makes it poor? You probably have, right? Are you married? Have you been married for more than like 2 days? Yeah, you've taken something good in your life and you put something into it then probably that has caused some not good fruit in that situation. Have you had friendships? Have you had a job? Have you gone to school before, right? These are all good things, but sometimes we bring things into those and it taints it. We're not guarding our heart, and so the springs of our life now have other issues in them. And so they're not clean anymore. God designed you to have righteousness so that the springs of your life would give you life. That this heart that God has given you spiritually, which is the place where your mind is and where your conscience is, it's the seat of your emotions, it's the place where your will resides, that this would be an area of goodness and that goodness would flow into your life from it. But you need righteousness for that to be the case. You need this deep relationship with God where you're listening to him and doing things his way so that you're not introducing things into that heart that shouldn't be there and that others don't get access to that heart to introduce things that shouldn't be there. And so this heart that you're guarding is supposed to be a place where life flows into you, that transforms you and brings even goodness into the world. It's where fruitfulness starts from. And this heart needs to be wrapped up in the goodness of God and the goodness of God being played out in your life as you learn to love more and more. This heart is vital for you. Think about this. What would Satan love to do with your will? He'd love to twist it and confuse it so that you don't will for the will of God anymore because that's hard and it's uncomfortable and you'd rather do things your own way. And so you power up on people at work and you manipulate your spouse and you lie to get your way because you're in charge and Jesus isn't. What would Satan love to do with your feelings, your emotions? Well, he'd love to do two things. He'd either love to shatter your emotions so they just weigh you down. They keep you desperate and dark. They numb you out and they close the world off to you. It's only available for a few hours a day, and even when the sun is out, it's dark in your soul. Or they amp you up and they charge you up and they drive you and you are a train out of control on the rails because your feelings are guiding you into truth, not the Spirit of the Lord. What would Satan love to do with your mind? He'd love to deceive you. He'd love to get into your heart and pepper in lies so that you would think things like, the Lord only helps those who help themselves. Why should I help that person? They're not helping themselves. I had to help me, and then God helped me. What? Is that how the grace of God worked? When you were helping yourself, Jesus died for you on the cross? No. It was while you were still a sinner, while you were in rebellion against God, that Jesus died for you. And God called that the perfect time. He would love to fill your mind with lies and untruths so that you're confused, right? He'd love to twist your heart so that instead of pouring out goodness, it pours out poison, and so that you would love it. You would drink it up and say, I love my life and the way that it's going. So you need to guard this heart. Now, guarding this heart isn't about perfection. Growing in righteousness is not about perfection, but pursuit. We stay humble and we listen to the Lord. We recognize that we're going to make mistakes, right? God is calling us to perfection. He says, be holy as I am holy, but he knows that holiness process takes time and that you're going to fail along the way. If you're not failing, you're not learning, right? If you're not failing at applying the love of God towards other people, you're probably not seeking to love other people well enough. I know that sounds strange because you probably feel like you have to do it perfectly. But God sent his son so that he would do it perfectly, so that when you make a mistake, there's grace. And that grace is the very thing that calls you up again and says, work at it again and let my power work within you. Keep seeking after me. And so we pursue with enduring humility the plans that God has for us, his will in our lives. This is what Romans 12, 1 and 2 is talking about. Therefore, in view of the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true worship, your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may discern what is the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God. Which we know has a lot to do with loving God and loving others, right? This is the process of being transformed into righteousness. Does this say you have to do it perfectly? Nope. This is keep on presenting yourself. Keep on presenting your body as an instrument for righteousness. Keep on pursuing the transformation of your mind. It needs to continually be transformed. James says it like this. He says, yeah, look, you're all a bunch of sinners. You're doing it wrong. But here's the plan. Whoops, I forgot to click the button. Submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Wow. I could just, like when I make a mistake and I do it my own way, I could just say, oh, time out. Lord, I was doing it wrong, and I started to argue with that person again, and I started to condemn them in my heart. I started to be filled with bitterness. I started to withdraw. I started to watch 18 hours of TV a day again, and I'm sorry. It's not what you want. I want to submit to you. I want to do things your way. And what's cool is when you pursue that righteousness, you're resisting the devil. And what will he do? He'll flee. He's going to come back at an opportune time. I'm sorry to tell you that. But he will flee in that moment. I love what the Spirit says through Paul in Galatians. I say then, walk by the Spirit, and you will certainly not carry out the desires of the flesh. See, it's this process of learning to live, listening to the guidance of the Holy Spirit. It takes time. It takes devoted effort. It takes faith, not doubt. You have to put that thing aside in your head that says, I'm not really hearing from God. I can't really do that. I've never heard from him before. That's just a fantasy that some Christians seem to have convinced themselves is possible, but listen, we're all rational people here, and we don't hear voices in our head from the Lord, right? And we have to say, Lord, speak. For your servant is listening, and I'm ready to act, I'm ready to follow, I'm ready to pursue your righteousness. Righteousness guards your heart, and unrighteousness leads you open to attack. So I want to ask you, have you put on the breastplate of righteousness? Have you committed yourself to submitting to the Lord today? When you woke up, before you rolled out of bed, or shortly thereafter, did you say, Lord, today is your day, and I am your servant? I want to walk by the power of your Spirit, not by my own power. Again today, I take my stand, and I seek after you, and I will humbly endure as you enable me. I want to hear from you, God. Have you done that today? Are you going to do that tomorrow? Or maybe today, do you need to make a commitment to take a stand, to stand firm, to put on the breastplate of righteousness, not a righteousness of your own, but standing in the righteousness that Christ has given you, believing in the power of the Holy Spirit to transform you? Will you take on this yoke that Jesus is calling you to engage with? Will you commit to being a disciple of Jesus? Will you say with me today, Jesus, I want you to transform me. I want you to change me from the inside out. I want the righteousness that I heard about today to work in my life until the only thing that is left is the bright righteousness of your Son. I want to see your glory, and I want to be changed to having more of your glory. God is here. He wants to work in your heart. He wants to wrap you up in his righteousness so that you will be able to suffer. You will be able to endure. No, you will be able to have victory and stand firm against the schemes of the enemy. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your righteousness poured out for us in Jesus Christ. Even more than that, Father, I thank you that that righteousness is not just a future hope, but the reality of your strength working in us now. Father, I pray for those who are hearing this today and they are realizing that they need righteousness, that they are putting their faith in Christ day by day. Would you strengthen them? Would you help them to find faith to overcome the patterns of their flesh that are so easy to fall into again? Father, for those who are weak and are not seeking your righteousness, thank you that there is grace. Thank you that there is mercy. Would you mercifully convict and strengthen them to pursue again the holy calling that you have placed in their lives? And Father, for those who are considering, am I going to become a disciple? Am I going to listen to Jesus and take him seriously? Help them to hear your word, Lord. Help them to make a commitment in this moment, even now, to seek after you and to do it again tomorrow and the tomorrow after that for the rest of their lives, so that they would know your goodness and your abundance of life. And Father, for all of us, I pray that you would strengthen us to stand firm, that as we learn about this, that it would be convicting us, strengthening what we know, exposing new truth to us, so that we are able to stand against the attacks of the enemy. I thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.